Our topic tonight and next week is covenant. I teach a course on covenant theology at the seminary, which is all of 24 hours of lectures on covenant theology. So this is very much an abbreviated summary of something that could entertain us for an entire semester and then some. Tonight I want to look at the topic in a general way, in an overall way, and then next week I want us to look in more specific detail at some of the covenants, covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, a covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, and the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Now, I need to explain why we're doing covenant here, and we've been looking at the doctrine of God, and more recently we've been looking at the doctrine of man, and last week saw the conclusion of a number of studies on the doctrine of sin. As we segue, as we move from the doctrine of sin to the doctrine of the rescue from sin, how are we redeemed from our sin? The answer to that is God enters into fellowship with sinners. How does God enter into fellowship with sinners? How long has God been contemplating entering into fellowship with sinners? And the answer to all of those questions relates in one form or another to covenant. This is a transition now from man in his plight, in his sin, in his inability, to what will be the next block of lectures on Jesus, on the person of the mediator, and trying to cement those two together is a study of God's covenant. On the opening page, page one, I've brought together five attempts at defining in a sentence what is a covenant, and you'll see the second one is by none other than Dr. Ferguson in a book recently published on baptism. The covenant is a life and death kind of bond signified and sealed by physical symbols. I'm not sure that Dr. Ferguson realized in writing that sentence it would be perpetuated thereafter as a definition of covenant. But it's an attempt to summarize, to condense into a single sentence, what do we mean by covenant? You'll see Philip Ryken's definition at the very top. A biblical covenant is a binding relationship in which God promises to bless and his people promise to obey. And at least in the circles that I move in, the most famous definition of covenant is the one by Palmer Robertson, a bond that should be in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And there may be a slight difficulty with the idea that every covenant involves blood shedding in some way or another, and we'll come back to that a little later. Now let's dive in to what is covenant theology. What do we mean when we say we are studying the doctrine of the covenant? And the answer, the big answer to that is that covenant theology is what we sometimes call a hermeneutic. That is to say, it's a way of making sense of the entirety of the Bible. We need a key that unlocks the whole of the Bible. That's a big claim, of course, that there is a single key that can unlock and bring together in a harmonious way the story of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and perhaps take that story right back into eternity, right back into, as it were, the hands of Almighty God. Is there one key that unlocks the whole story, so that no matter where you are in the Bible story, this key unlocks what it is that's happening, what it is that God is doing, what God is promising, what God is threatening. That must be a phone and not actually a bird in here. The answer to that is the hermeneutic, the key that unlocks is covenant theology. If you want another term for it, it's a meta-narrative. Now, in those of you studying English literature, some of your children or grandchildren are studying English literature, probably at college. They will be more than familiar with the term meta-narrative. There are presuppositions that we bring, as it were. There's a story that we bring to make sense of the whole. It's the big picture view, then, of God's disclosure of himself. Think of a map of the United States of America, and you look at that map, and I mean an old-fashioned map, a map of the entire United States of America, and your eye will fall maybe on certain names, Dallas, Pittsburgh, Columbia, Seattle, and these names will come out of you, and you may miss in block capitals, perhaps shaded capitals, running right across the map, the United States of America. You're focusing on the single cities, and you miss the big picture. All of this happens to be the United States of America. And that's a bit like how covenant functions. Covenant is the big picture. Zoom out from the scriptures, and what's the key that unlocks the whole. In a similar way, you may study many things in the Bible. The promises of God. You may study the doctrine of baptism. What does the Bible have to say about baptism? Or faith, or sin, or adoption, or the Levitical sacrifices, or Jesus, and so on. But what brings all of those studies, all of those individual topics, what brings them all together? Is there a way of reading the Bible as one message that contains many messages? And the answer is yes, there is, and it's covenant. One such hermeneutic, then, is to see that the story of Scripture runs along creation, and then fall, and then redemption. That's a kind of big picture view of the story of the Bible. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall of man, and the doctrine of the recovery of man from that fall, the redemption of man. But you can pull back even further than that. As it were, an old-fashioned lens, and you swivel the lens out a little more, and ask, how does God communicate to us his plan and purpose? And the answer is covenantally. The Westminster Confession, chapter 7, in the 17th century, when the Westminster Confession was put together, covenant theology had come into its own. It had been born. It was certainly apparent in the time of the early church fathers, but it resurfaced again in the time of the Reformation, and came into focus in the 7th chapter of the Westminster Confession, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Go back to the first page again. Look at some of the definitions. A biblical covenant is a binding relationship in which God promises to bless and his people promise to obey. That's in part what the Westminster Confession is saying. How does the infinite, eternal, all-wise God enter into a relationship with tiny little man? And the answer is an initiative that he himself enters into, creating a fellowship with mankind. So all relationships of God with his creation then are viewed as covenantal relationships. Now let's look at these definitions again. A biblical covenant is a binding relationship in which God promises to bless and his people promise to obey. It's a relationship, just as marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship. It involves a binding relationship in which there are promises and oaths entered into, oaths of obedience and service and love. A sovereign administration of grace and promise, another fairly famous definition by John Murray. A bond, and again that should be in blood, sovereignly administered by Palmer Robertson, and one by J.I. Packer. A covenant relationship is a voluntary mutual commitment that binds each party to the other. So you get the idea that covenant is a binding relationship. It's a relationship between two parties, and it involves certain obligations on both sides of this covenant. And we'll need to examine that and enlarge on that a little more. The basic idea on page 3, the basic idea is a mutual agreement. Now, there are covenants in the Bible. The Hebrew word for covenant, berith, is a word that's used not just of covenants between God and man, but of covenants between human beings. And there are several examples in the Old Testament. Abraham and Abimelech, after the Sarah episode, there is a covenant between these two individuals. Jacob and his wily uncle Laban. There's a covenant between those two. David and Jonathan enter into a covenant, a relationship, a friendship between each other. And then the men of Jabesh-Gilead and the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11. So there are examples in the Bible of human covenants. There are also, as we shall see, examples of similar covenants in the ancient Near East, in the world outside of the Bible story. There are examples of covenants between kings and vassals, between kings and his suzerainty treaties, between kings and their subjects. And that too we'll look at in a moment. Now, as we look into the Bible itself and hear, I just want to look at the big picture. Next week I want to look at these in a little more detail, but I want us to get the big picture first of all. There is a covenant with God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, the word covenant does not occur in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the account of the relationship between God and Adam, say in Genesis chapter 3, the word covenant does not occur. But two things have come to the surface. One is Hosea. Hosea 6, I think that should be 7, not 4. Hosea 6, 7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, the Hebrew word Adam can mean humankind, as well as be a reference to the earth, as well as a proper name for Adam himself. But in the context of Hosea 6:7, it seems more likely that Hosea is actually referring to an administration between God and Adam as a covenantal administration, using this specific word, berith. So that there is a mutual agreement, there is a bond that is established between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. So that when you read the story of Genesis 3, we should read it as an example of a biblical covenant. The basic idea of that covenant with Adam, which we'll expand next week, is that God promises to prolong and augment the relationship, provided that Adam provided Adam observes this one prohibition, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is that one stipulation within that covenantal administration in the Garden of Eden, and all we know for sure, of course, is that Adam disobeyed and curses came upon him. Had he obeyed the covenant, we therefore infer that blessings would come upon Adam, and that those blessings would not only prolong the relationship, but would in all likelihood augment that relationship and would have brought Adam into a state of even greater blessedness. So there's a covenant, according to Hosea 6, I'm almost certain that should be Hosea 6:7, and not, my memory serves me right, not Hosea 6:4. But there is a covenantal relationship then in the Garden of Eden. The second, and this is the first use of the term covenant or berith in the Hebrew scriptures, and that is in Genesis chapter 6 in relationship to Noah. There is a covenant with Noah and his children. Just as the covenant in the Garden of Eden was with Adam and his children, with his posterity, so the covenant with Noah also involves his children. It is Adam, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And the basic idea of the covenant with Noah, it's a covenant of preservation. Never again will God bring the judgments that he brought upon the world, the catastrophic judgment of the flood. God commits himself in Noah to preserve the present order of the world, so that redemption, so that the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of God's covenant can be accomplished. And there with the story of Noah in Genesis 6, we see God entering into a bond with Noah and his children, a covenant of preservation. Then the third covenant in the Bible is the covenant with Abraham. And you see when he's still called Abram in Genesis 12, and then in Genesis 15, 17, and finally in Genesis 22, over and over God enters into this covenant with Abraham and his seed. And again, the basic idea is God's redemptive purpose now becomes clearer. It was his purpose all along, but it now becomes clearer that Abraham's descendants will become a nation, the nation of Israel. It'll secure a line, a physical line, through which Messiah, the mediator of the covenant, will come. And God's promise, you remember in Genesis 15, that very solemn ratification of that arrangement that God makes with Abraham, the severed carcasses, the animal sacrifices that are divided into, and then that flaming fire pot comes down and passes through the severed pieces of those animals. It is a visual display of God entering into a kind of self-maledictory oath. God saying, this is what happens to me if I don't fulfill the terms of this covenant. It was kind of visual aid that God was entering into this covenant, a covenant unto death, as it were, till death us do part. And of course, God cannot die, and therefore this covenant is sure. But it was a very dramatic visual aid of the seriousness with which God was entering into this covenant, a covenant that has as its goal the redemptive purposes of God. God promising a family to Abraham. Signing and sealing that promise with the sign and seal of circumcision, as well as this visual display of the way redemption would come. And in Genesis 22, he spares Isaac, the firstborn son of Abraham, providing a lamb in Isaac's place, and that was a kind of visual display of the way this covenant would be fulfilled. It would be through God not sparing his son. He spared Abraham's son, providing a lamb, and that lamb is, of course, Jesus, as the fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. Then the next covenant is the covenant with Moses. With Moses and the Israelites, with Moses and his children, and in Exodus 3, 6, 19, 24, and note in particular the implications for the children within that covenant. They are to teach the children the ways, the structure of that covenant. The basic idea of God's covenant with Moses is that man... first of all, man cannot keep the covenant by himself, so the covenant with Moses involves law, lots of law, the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, according to my 4-year-old grandson this week, is you must brush your teeth every night. No, not that commandment, but the Ten Commandments, the ten words from Sinai. One part of that is to demonstrate that we can't keep the covenant, that we are lawbreakers, that we are in need of a covenant mediator. But the other side of those ten words, they provide for us the structure of how those who receive the grace of God should live their lives. The blessings God promises by living within the terms of that covenant life. Remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to destroy the law, but to uphold the law in Matthew 5, 17, 18, and 19. He hadn't come to destroy the law, he had come to uphold the law, to fulfill the law. The law as the guide for Christians, for those who have received grace and have been regenerated by God's Spirit, the law as a guide to show us how Christians should live in gratitude to God. So the covenant with Moses does both of those things. It shows us we cannot keep the covenant by ourselves, but it also shows the pattern of covenantal gratitude for those who have received covenant mercies. Then the next covenant is the covenant with David. The word covenant is not in 2 Samuel chapter 22, or for that matter in 2 Samuel 7, another passage, but it is found in a reference to it in Psalm 89 and verses 3 and 4. A covenant with David, and the basic idea is a king, David as king, but a king who is coming. David as a type of another king, the king who is the mediator of the covenant, whose sovereign rule and reign ensures both the promise of redemption and the consequent well-being of God's people. So you have these punctuation points in the course of biblical history, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, all of them extrapolating different features of the one covenant. The new And then the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah. And we're very familiar with the fulfillment of that in the words of institution at the Lord's Supper. This bread, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus sees his own coming, work, life, death, resurrection, as part of the fulfillment of that new covenant promise given by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, the basic idea here is not new in the sense of totally different, so that you have an old covenant that shows one way of salvation and a new covenant that shows another way of salvation. That's usually what lies behind the question that you sometimes hear, and maybe you ask it yourself: how were people saved under the Old Testament? I'll give you a little inside secret. When the seminary that I taught at interviewed a prospective new professor, no matter if he was a professor of Old Testament or New Testament or missions or history or systematic theology, someone would always ask this very simple, almost like a Sunday school question. I mean, really, you're asking this question: how were people saved under the Old Testament? That was a standard sort of question to ask, because the answer would show an enormous amount of where this person stood in terms of his understanding of covenant theology. And covenant theology is a big picture view of the whole Bible. It's not a big picture view simply of the New Testament era, but of the whole Bible, suggesting that there is only one way of salvation. One mediator, one Jesus, promised, pictured, typified in the Old Testament and in the flesh in the New Testament. One way of salvation, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in the promised Christ alone, by grace alone. No matter if you were living in the days of Abraham or the days of Moses on the foot of Mount Sinai or in the time of King David, or whether you were John the Baptist or Paul or Peter or John or Andrew, there is only one way of salvation. Ever since God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden, there has only ever been one way of salvation. It was God's way of salvation from eternity. It is new in the sense, look at Hebrews 7:22. It is new in the sense of being a better covenant, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 elaborates on that. How is the new covenant better than the old? And Paul stretches things almost to breaking point when he says that in the new covenant the law is written on the heart, whereas under the old covenant it was kind of external, not altogether external, but kind of external. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The glory of the law was transient. The glory of the gospel is permanent. Paul makes this contrast between the old and new covenants. But that contrast is the contrast between something that was shadow. Some of you remember black and white TV. I remember in 1957, I was 4 years old, we had our first TV set. And some of you will remember the first program I think I ever saw on TV was The Lone Ranger, with Tonto and Kim Osabi, and I'm struggling now, what was the name of the horse?
Silver.
You're showing your age now. And Dixon of Dock Green, which I'm sure Dr. Ferguson will remember, about a very staid policeman. But all of that was in black and white, and then you see 3D at IMAX. And it's like before and after. And when you see the 3D at IMAX, you sort of say to yourself, how could I possibly have lived simply with a black and white TV? The new is so much better that it almost obliterates any value in the old whatsoever. And I think that's partly what Paul seems to be doing in 2 Corinthians 3. But again, we'll expand on that next week. Now, typical features of a covenant. A solemn ratification. Think of Genesis 15, God passing through the severed pieces of the carcasses. Think of Mount Sinai with all the solemnity of that. Mutually binding agreements, promises actually on both sides. A covenant involves two persons, two entities, two parties. Now, that raises somewhat of a thorny issue. Biblical covenants, and take a deep breath. We're going to oxygen deprived level for a second or two, and we'll come up in a second. But biblical covenants are unilateral in the sense that they are unilaterally initiated. It's not a covenant in the sense of like a typical, you come together, you have lunch, you have people on different sides of a room. One offers this, the other offers that. They're miles apart. They break. They come in. They compromise. They say, well, we'll go halfway if you go halfway, and no, and you go out again, and there's dinner, and come in, and you barter, and you end up with some kind of compromise at the end. No, biblical covenants are sovereignly initiated. Genesis 17:7 is an example. I will establish my covenant between me and you. This is entirely and wholly, exclusively God's doing. God initiates this covenant. Man does not initiate this covenant. He has no part in the initiation of this covenant. Here again is this reformed thing coming in again, the sovereignty of God, right, that we see at every stage, and you see it at every stage of theology. Reformed theology is an all-encompassing thing. So at every stage, this issue of the sovereignty of God will rise. God's commitment here involves the totality of the redemptive process. So when God commits, when he initiates this covenant, he initiates the covenant in such a way that he assures the accomplishment of that covenant. He doesn't initiate the beginning of it or the middle of it. He initiates the beginning, middle, and end of it. So that when we sang together, and you sang it, and you sang it in such a way as though you meant it, the final verse, thy covenant in the darkest gloom shall heavenly rays impart. When I'm in the dark, I'm at the end of my tether, I can see no light in me whatsoever. Where is my certainty? Where's my assurance going to come from? From God's covenant, that God has entered into a promise through his Son. And when my eyelids close in death, sustain my fainting heart. I think that's what Paul is doing in Romans 8. When he talks about those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, and so on. Right? Paul has the big picture view of the sovereign initiation of the covenant. God has made a promise that stretches all the way back into eternity. Now, there's also, having said that the covenant is unilaterally initiated, the terms of that covenant are entirely God's doing, there's also a bilateral element to the covenant. God's people do not contribute to the construction of the covenant. Nevertheless, there are two parties with mutual promises pledged unity, fidelity, and tenacity, God says, I require you to keep my law always. I am your holy Lord and judge. Now, I pinched something from Dr. Ferguson's wonderful chapter on his book on baptism, which kind of gives the basic covenant dynamic. God makes his covenant. His people respond to his covenant in faith or unbelief, and obedience and disobedience, and receive either blessing or cursing. And that that little diagram there should help you understand the unilateral and bilateral aspects of the covenant. Now, the next section, we can sort of pass over, I think, the ancient Near East there, just for your information, but there are covenants outside of the Bible in the ancient Near East, suzerainty treaties between kings and vassals that show a similar pattern to biblical covenants. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And I think that that in this case, ancient Near Eastern covenants actually mimic biblical covenants. I think that's how I would put it, although there are lots of allegations suggesting the opposite out there. I want to draw your attention to a word that I'm not sure is a word, but it's Jim Packer's word. I think it's a made-up word. Pantechnicon, that God's covenant is, and if you've ever heard Jim Packer talk about covenants, as I have many times, I can almost hear him say this word. It's a pantechnicon promise, meaning it encompasses, it's all embracing. It encompasses a lot of things. That is encapsulated within this phrase, I will be your God. And that phrase, that promise, embraces everything. It embraces it all. I've given you a list of references there of that promise, I will be your God. Just a reminder of Martin Luther's oft-cited statement, that Christianity is about personal prepositions. I will be your God. He is my Savior. Do you remember the definition of covenant? Entering into a relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the basic relationship. That's the basic covenant relationship. How is that possible for man in the plight of sin, as we've been considering him in the last couple of studies? So that raises conditional or unconditional. Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? And I won't read that. Now let's look at this a little more. And we may not get through it all. Viewing the gospel covenantally, let's see if we can get a big picture understanding here of the gospel. If we say that the big picture is covenant, that means that the story of the Bible is a covenant story. That the whole story of the Bible is about a covenant revealed, ruined, and restored. That the story of the Bible is about actually two principal covenants. A covenant of works with Adam, which failed, which Adam disobeyed, and there were consequences, and a covenant of grace. That the covenant of grace operates throughout the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament and our era until Jesus comes. Right? Don't make the mistake of attributing the covenant of grace simply to the period of the New Testament. The covenant of grace is operative from the moment of Adam's fall. So there is a, a bi-covenantal structure in the Bible. A covenant of works with Adam and a covenant of grace in Christ and with his people. So what I'm saying is that if the big picture here, the key that unlocks the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is covenant, the whole story of the Bible, from Adam's creation, from God's covenant with Adam, which failed, and God's restorative covenant, the covenant of grace, from Adam all the way through until Jesus' second coming, until all of God's people are redeemed. The whole story is a story of God's covenant, revealed, ruined, and restored. Christ as mediator and guarantor of the covenant relationship. We looked at this text recently on Sunday mornings. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22, or Hebrews 8:6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, these two verses, Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8, are saying that you look at Jesus, you look at his incarnation, you look at his conception, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God. You look at Jesus and you say, Jesus has come as the mediator, the guarantor of the covenant. Right? So the coming of Jesus is not some afterthought. It's not plan B, right? That's the problem with dispensational theology, right? That's really the problem with the Ryrie Study Bible or something like that, because it suggests that God's real plan and purpose was with Israel, with ethnic national Israel. That's his main purpose. And plan B is the church. It's Jesus and the church. But eventually it's going to get back to plan A again. So this period in which we're in is a kind of hiatus. It's a kind of afterthought. Covenant theology is saying the opposite. Covenant theology is saying it has all. Jesus is the mediator of God's covenant from the very beginning. More than that, let me push it back to what we were doing at the very beginning of our time together. We began, you remember, with studying the doctrine of God back in whenever that was, beginning of January, February, somewhere around there. We were studying the doctrine of God. Well, if the big picture, the key here is covenant, then God must be understood as a covenant making, covenant keeping God. Now theologians have suggested here that not only is the way God deals with mankind on the stage of history covenantal, so there's a covenant of works with Adam and then a covenant of grace with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant. Not only is there evidence of covenant on the stage of history, but the plan by which this history comes about is also covenantal. So that God entered into a covenant in eternity with his Son. That covenant we sometimes call the covenant of redemption. A pre-temporal eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, that the Father would glorify his Son by sending him as the mediator to save his people. So it shapes, and that of course would involve the ministry of the Holy Spirit in applying the terms of that covenant to his people. So that means that even the Trinity, even God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, also relates within himself covenantally. So that the way God enters into a relationship with human beings made in his image reflect something of the way God covenants within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, you've been down in the waters long enough, and you need to come back up now for some oxygen. Number five there are just direct quotes. One that you need to read tonight before going to bed with some Horlicks or cocoa from Gerhardus Voss's wonderful explanation of what the covenant means theologically. And the others are taken from the Westminster Confession, from chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. Now, we began tonight by singing a hymn by Philip Doddridge, but there are other hymns too that express doxologically the covenant. Most famous of all, I think, among us would be number C there by Augustus Toplady, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing." So that the mercy of God in the gospel, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, is actually covenant mercy. It's part of God's entering into a relationship, initiating that bond, promising and providing blessing, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. And then Francis, that would be almost 100 years later, Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn, "Jehovah's covenant shall endure, all ordered, everlasting, sure." Reference to the Davidic covenant that says that God has made a covenant ordered in all things and sure. But these are hymns expressing the truth of God's covenant. Now that's a big picture view of covenant theology. That's like a fire hydrant. And I'm sorry for that. We need to be here for 12 hours to unpack all of that. I'm going to try and unpack a little bit of it selectively next week. And I want us to look at some of the biblical covenants. I won't have time to look at all of them, but I want to look at some of the biblical covenants next week and see how this big picture operates on a smaller scale. Now, don't forget questions. If you've got questions, write them on that card, and there's a basket, I think, there for you to put them in, or bring them in next week, or email them to Sarah, or you can send them directly to the Facebook page, which is fptheologyschool.com. That website page that we've set up, and there's a place there for you to ask your questions electronically, or you can just ask it verbally, and I'll take it down by shorthand. How about that? Let's pray together. Father, we have tried to encompass everything that you are and everything that you promise to do, past, present, and future, and we've tried to do that in less than an hour, and it's demonstrated to us how small and puny we are in comparison to the greatness of who you are. We catch a glimpse in the scriptures of a covenant between you, our Heavenly Father, and you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that from before the foundation of the world you set your affection upon us, promising to save us and rescue us through the obedience and death of our Lord Jesus as the guarantor of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant. We thank you, Lord, that in the pages of the Old Testament we catch a glimpse of the promise of the means by which that covenant will be achieved and the obligations that fall upon us as those who have received the blessings of the covenant. And we pray, Lord, this evening that something of the doxology that results from it, a heart that wants to sing of your covenant and of your covenant mercies and of a promise which is sure and amen in Jesus Christ and that cannot be broken, so that we too with the apostle may be assured that having begun a good work you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You have entered into a self-maledictory oath promising unto death that you will fulfill the terms of the covenant and bring to pass that which you have promised. So help us, O Lord, in response to the grace that you have revealed to us in the covenant mediator, to live out our lives in awe of you and in love for you and giving ourselves away entirely to you, lock, stock and barrel. So grant your blessing, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.